You begin, Mr. Arnold. You ever have the feeling that you just don't know what to do next sometimes? A lot of things we have to do, aren't there? We kind of get stuck in the routine. We have our daily routines. We get up, we go to work, go to school, or maybe we go about our household chores, eat dinner, go to bed, repeat. Same thing, day after day. How we look forward to the Sabbath. Sabbath arrives, things are different. We go to church, we have snacks, you know, we fellowship, we take a nap, we go to bed, and then the weekly cycle begins all over again. That's what we do. What do we do with our time? God has called us to an awesome calling that brings with it awesome responsibilities. What an understatement that is. Consider what we just said. We often talk about how great is our calling, what God is preparing us for. We talk about, well, we have work to do as we get ready for the kingdom of God. What is that? What work specifically should we be doing regularly on a daily basis? What should I do tomorrow, the next day? What work should I do? Is there something in particular that God is looking for in us as far as work, in our specific actions, specific work that He is asking us to accomplish? What is that? Well, we know that our calling certainly involves learning about God. We are learning to develop godly character, righteous, godly character. And we are also told that we need to walk in the steps of Jesus Christ to follow His example. He set us at that example. Christ said that what He sees the Father do is what He does. Good advice. Let's look at that. That's in John 5. John 5 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you." So this is one of those verily, verilys. You know, remember, truly, truly. There's no doubt about this. The Son can do nothing of Himself. A profound statement right there. But what He, the Son, sees the Father do. For whatever He, the Father, does, the Son does in like manner. That's an amazing statement that's said there. Pretty good advice for us. There are many things that God, in His power and glory and majesty, I would say there's many things that God does. But we're told to do what God does, because we do what Jesus Christ did. We follow His example. Christ did what the Father does. Well, so should we. There is a passage of Scripture that we're going to cover that specifically lists 10 things that the Father does, or 10 things that God does. We're going to look at that list today and examine how we also then can fulfill the spirit and intent of those things that God does and do those things in our lives as well today, because we are preparing to be members of the God family and do what God's do. So we have to learn what God's do. And there's a list for us. We're going to do that. We need to be practicing them in our limited way, obviously, today, as we prepare for an incredible future. The list is in Psalm 146. I'm sure you've read Psalm 146 as well as I have and not really noticed what it's saying here. You'll recognize this psalm. It begins with the fact that we should praise God all of our lives because of who He is. And then it says, "Hallelujah, praise God. The eternal shall reign." And then we're told we can't rely on mere mortal men to accomplish anything for us, but rather to place all our hope in God who has created everything. "Put your trust not in mortals, for in them is no hope." So you see, you sound familiar, we sing the hymn. But beginning in verse 6, we have here a list of things of what this great God does. So we're going to spend a little time reviewing these things that God does, and again, by implication, what we should be learning to do as well, because we're preparing to be part of the God family. So if you'll start in verse 6, the first thing that we see that God does, and we'll list these for you. So number one, we see God who keeps truth forever. God keeps truth forever. So, like God, we need to put a very high value on the truth and determine that we are going to keep things that are true and also not allow the truth to be taken from us. What is truth? You know, John 17 tells us the Word of God is truth. Your Word is truth. But we also need to consider how rare the gift of knowing God's truth really is. You know, our calling is so rare. And then we value that knowledge. We prove the things that God reveals to us, and then we hold it fast. We wonder sometimes why so many who have claimed to know the truth, to have the truth, believe the truth, and then sometime later in their lives, they abandoned it, abandoned truth, and accepted once again the lies, the deception of Satan the devil. How did that happen? And sometimes we wonder, is it really possible? Could it happen to me? Could it? We have about 25 warnings in the New Testament where we're told about that many times to test things, to prove things, to hold fast to the truth that we've been taught. One example certainly is 1 Thessalonians 5:21. I'm just going to give you for your reference here. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test all things or prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Because sometimes people have a tendency to not hold it fast. I hope we've done that. I hope we've done that at least with our fundamental beliefs. We talk about that frequently. And yet, even the fundamental beliefs people have allowed to be taken from them. The Sabbath, the holy days. Begin to eat unclean meats. Adopt the pagan holidays again. Begin celebrating those. Had they proven these things? I wonder. Because if they had proven them, how could they so easily abandon them and discard them? I say that you cannot if you prove them and you know that you know them. And that is the truth of God. You will not just give it away. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, 2 Timothy 1:13, once again, the same instruction. Hold fast that pattern of sound words. We have a pattern of sound words. We come to church and we hear the truth week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath. Hold fast that you've heard from me. Hold it fast in faith and in love, which are in Christ Jesus. Hold fast that good thing which was committed to you. The truth of God that was committed to you. Keep it. How do you keep it? By the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. So hold fast, keep the truth that God has revealed through His Spirit. I hope that helps us to understand just how precious God's truth is. When God says, I committed this to you. I opened your eyes to be able to see the truth that's committed to you. You better value it. And we better do it. Hebrews 10:23 tells us to hold fast this confession of our hope. You don't even doubt without wavering. You're so strongly convicted of it. You don't doubt it. Because you know the one who promised it, God our Father, He is faithful to His Word. And you've proven that. We have said and demonstrated that we believe God and His promise of eternal life, and the kingdom of God, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, the wonderful things that is foundational bedrock for us. And we've said we believed and proven it. And people have confessed that in the past and said they believe that. And now they don't. And they're not here. We have quoted this often. In fact, the last sermon we talked about this was in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. That the warning to hold fast and to not ever let go what we've proven, what we know and believe to be the truth, because there is a great time of deception coming. We haven't seen this yet. We haven't seen deception to this level, but it's coming. And Satan the devil will be orchestrating it. And he's very clever and he knows what he's doing. He knows about deception. And it says this lawless one, under the power of Satan the devil, according to the work of Satan, will come with all power and signs and lying wonders. And you don't know what you're going to do with that when it happens. You should know. It says, with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing because they're letting it go, because they didn't receive the love of the truth. That's why we talk so often. That's why this first point. You love the truth. Love it with your whole heart. Don't take it lightly or casually. If you don't, it says, for that reason, God will allow strong delusion, and you'll believe that lie that's coming. So you cherish the truth. You value it. You prove it. You hold fast. So what specifically should we do to make sure that we will, in fact, that we will keep the truth forever? Something we should do? If you're listening to Mr. Gary Black on the teen podcast, you know, that's not just for teens. We can listen to that too. But I hope all of our teens are listening to it and have subscribed to that. And he's going through this right now. He just began a series. It's something I've been talking to our teens since they were little kids. They're young adults now. Prove God exists. Don't take me lightly on that one. You prove God exists, and you prove the Bible is the Word of God. If you want to hold on to the truth, you've got to do those two things, or you may as well not do anything if you can't prove that God exists and the Bible is His Word. And you better not just say, oh, well, I believe that ever since I was born, I grew up in the church. Of course God exists. No, you prove it. Not good enough to just accept it. And then when the time is right, be baptized. I mean, that's got to be part of life. Be baptized. And then you allow God's Spirit to come into you and to guide you to what? To the truth, to all the truth. And understand how God works. And that God does work, in fact, through an organized church structure. We had a sermon on that not long ago. Not lone individuals, i.e. that means you only. God's just working through me only. And then you'll see you abandon the truth when you get to thinking God's revealed just to me only. So you prove, you know, not only that God exists in the proof of the Bible, but you know our fundamental beliefs, all of them, and you prove them. So much so that you can talk about them. And you talk about them often. And also be able to prove what is false. That's one reason we've been going through a series over the past, what, 2 or 3 years now. On being able to give an answer for the reason, the hope that lies within us. So people teach these things as truth. You know, Trinity, the Christmas, whatever it might be. Heaven and hell, immortality of the soul. Be able to say why you don't agree with that and why it's wrong. And you understand what the truth is. You love the truth. Immerse yourself in the truth and the church that teaches it. And recognize, please, that deception is coming. And deception is coming not just like we've seen in the past, but with lying wonders and miracles. And we need to be prepared for that. So I want you to hang on to the truth. I want you to love the truth. That's what God does. God loves the truth. God keeps truth forever. Number 2, in verse 7, what does God do? God, who executes justice for the oppressed. Who executes justice for the oppressed. That's also in Psalm 103:6. It's repeated almost word for word. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. So, how many people, you think, what's the world population? 7.5 billion or something like that? Of that many people, how many people in the world are oppressed today? Billions? I don't know. A lot of people. So, wait a minute. If God executes justice for the oppressed, why are there so many of them? God's not up to the job? So who are the oppressed that God is executing justice for? It's those who want Him to. Those who ask Him to. It's those who ask Him to take away the heavy burdens that they're bearing. Take away the oppression. It's those who have surrendered to God and given their lives to Him, asking God to take control of our lives as they humble themselves before God and they submit to His will in their lives. And we have done that. The result of submitting to God is freedom from heavy burdens, freedom from oppression. Isaiah 58 and verse 6. We read this when we talk about fasting. Isaiah 58 and verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? In other words, what should we accomplish? What's an accomplishment of fasting? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens. People think that it's a burden to be here and to be obedient to God. No, he undoes. He does away with the heavy burdens. He takes it away. To let the oppressed find freedom. To go free, it says, and that you break every yoke. That's what God does. So we believe that God has executed justice for us who were once oppressed. We were oppressed to slavery, to sin. We were slaves to sin. We have been called to righteousness, Romans 6:22. That's what God has done for us. So what should we do then? If we're going to do what God does, and in a type fulfill this godly characteristic, what should we do? Well, certainly we must learn to execute righteous judgment, execute justice. But we do it not according to our thinking. Well, I know what's right and wrong. But we do it with mercy and with forgiveness as we seek peace with one another, with those around us. We execute righteous judgment, righteousness, righteous justice. Well, what's the opposite of righteous? Well, sinful. So we avoid sinful ways, and we're not involved in activities or those who openly practice sin. We are seeking instead to walk in integrity. I love that that's the theme of camp this year. It seems like it keeps coming back over and over again in the sermons. To walk in righteous integrity. But how can we go further, and how can we then execute justice, not just with one another and those we love, but how can we execute justice for those who are oppressed? Well, who's oppressed around us? Is anybody around you personally oppressed? Maybe we should ask. Are we perhaps unknowingly oppressing someone? Are we acting in a way that's causing someone to feel oppressed? Maybe by our attitude or actions towards others, we have acted in a way that causes them to feel that way. I hope not. But, you know, we look inside. We look at our own family situation. You know, we have the scripture where it says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. That would be a form of oppression, right? The last thing we want is for our children to be discouraged. The last thing we want is for our young people, for our children to feel they're being oppressed at church. I can't imagine how you look at some people who were in the church years ago. I'm talking back in the maybe the 70s or 80s as teenagers, and now they look back on all those days. They were so hard. I was in bondage in that Armstrong church. You know, now I'm free. Really? I mean, what's oppressive about living God's way of life that leads to happiness and joy and everything? How can they think that they were under bondage, oppressed? Well, we got to make sure that they don't feel that way. So our families, our church, should be a place where there's happiness and joy, and where children, young people are taught the principles of God's life and what good results are going to happen from living this way of life. This is going to lead to life, to happiness, to joy unspeakable that we can't imagine. And the other way, Satan's way of the world, it's going to lead to death. We've got to get them to see that and see the difference. So God says He executes justice for the oppressed. So we also should claim that promise, but we ought to make sure we don't allow anyone to be oppressed in our household, in our families. We don't treat one another that way. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. So we've got to watch how we talk, how we react. We don't treat anybody oppressively either. There's a scripture I want to quote for you. It's in Zechariah 7 and verse 9. It has this phrase about executing justice. Zechariah 7 and verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. So again, it's an Old Testament concept here, to execute true justice and show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. That sounds like we're reading out of the New Testament, doesn't it? Well, we've got more. We'll show it in a little bit. But show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Who's my brother? Yeah. Everyone's our brother, right? So do not oppress. Here's talking about being careful not to oppress someone. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. So that's how we treat one another. A clear understanding of how we are to do what God does as he also executes justice and righteousness. That's what we do with everyone we come in contact with. We do it with love and mercy and compassion, and we are very, very careful that by our deeds and by our actions and by our words, we do not oppress anyone with our lack of tact or our lack of caring and concern for them. But we love them and we show them that we're caring for them. Let's see what else God does. Number 3, back in Psalm 146, who gives food to the hungry? Who gives food to the hungry? When we think of giving food to the hungry, often we think of the feeding of the 5,000. Actually, the first feeding in Matthew 14, Christ fed the 4,000. Often we forget about that one. And it was 5,000 in Matthew 15. But that's a physical thing that was done. Yeah, there was a reason it was done for purpose, but I think it was also quite a spiritual lesson there for us as well. And that's found in Matthew 16. He's talking about the bread and how much bread was provided. Verse 11, how is it that you didn't understand that I don't really speak to you concerning bread? That's not the point, he says, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, hypocrites that you are. So Christ says, no, wait a minute, I'm the bread of life. I produce the bread, and it's by a miracle that I produce the bread. And we are to then eat of his flesh. Remember when he started talking about that and people left being a disciple? Oh, this man's talking about cannibalism. How can we follow him? You know, sometimes people just don't get it. It's a spiritual concept. It's an analogy. Again, eat the body of Christ, the flesh of Christ. We know we do that at Passover service, right? We take that piece of bread. And that's, of course, described in John 6. What's some other way that we might be able to feed the hungry, to give food to the hungry? Well, perhaps one way is literal. Well, we did that today. We brought some groceries on the back shelf, so that's a nice thing. We help in that way. Leviticus 25 and verse 35. Leviticus 25 and verse 35 says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, say, go have a nice day. No, it says you help him. That's what we do. That's what God does. God feeds the hungry. You shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner so that he might even live with you. Again, we try to implement that by our personal and our private contributions. We also contribute to the assistance fund. Again, I mentioned that, but we'll mention more of that in just a minute, I guess. The best way, perhaps, that we can provide for people as far as nourishment and food. Why don't we think, again, on a spiritual level on that? Feeding people with spiritual food. Well, how would we do that? We're going to go up and knock on the doorsteps and say, hello, I'm here to feed you the gospel of Jesus. You know, people do that. I think that's what they're doing. No, we support the work that God's doing, the work of God, by preaching the gospel. Remember, in John 21, Christ told Peter, gave him a commission. And we have a commission, you know, in Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the kingdom of God. But Peter was told, feed, provide food for my sheep. Feed my sheep. So we also, when we talk about giving spiritual understanding, we call that, don't we, the meat of the word. We want to have more meat, and we don't want to go back to the early principle, something we should have learned years ago, and we call that the milk of the word. So a little an analogy there of spiritual food. God does give us spiritual food, and then we in turn provide a spiritual diet of the Word of God to the public. We feed the public via the means that God makes available to us. Right now we're using the internet and some publications that we have, and we're doing the best we can with what God provides to feed the people. That's what God does. Number four, God gives freedom to the prisoners. He gives freedom to the prisoners. I think when we think about God giving freedom to prisoners, perhaps we think of what he did for the disciples in the book of Acts primarily. There's an example that we'll refer to in Acts 16. Acts 16 and verse 25. We have Paul and Silas are in prison and they're praying and singing hymns to God at midnight. You suppose you'd do that if for whatever reason, through some persecution or whatever, we're arrested and we're in jail, two or three of us, you think at midnight we're going to be on our knees praying and singing hymns? Well, I hope we would. I hope we would. That's, follow this example, and we would think of that. Well, that's what's happening. And the other prisoners, they, what's going on here? And they listen. They begin listening. Well, suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors of the prison were open, the cells, and everyone's chains were loosed. Pretty amazing. That's God. That's what God does. We'd like to be able to do that. I know our inmate member, Nick Bollinger, he'd like it. If I would come visit him, and he, come on, you're out of here. Come with me. Well, I believe and hope and pray that God someday will do that for him. And hopefully we're all praying that he will. God might not literally open the door, but he might guide and direct the prison officials that are in charge to decide, you know, maybe we'll give him parole after all. He doesn't need to be here. Sometimes I wonder if not only Nick, but we have other inmate members as well, if sometimes they feel forgotten. I hope not. I hope we don't forget them. They're so precious to us. God doesn't forget them. Let's look at that. Psalm 107. No, God gives freedom to prisoners. He cares for them. We're following that example. Psalm 107 and verse 13. Speaking of the prisoners, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. And he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. I wonder if Paul and Silas had looked at that scripture once and thought, maybe God will do this for us. But in what other way does God deliver men from prison? What can we learn? How can we apply this? Well, I think we see that prison can be a metaphor for this present evil world. Remember at the time, years and years ago, we had the booklet, A World Held Captive, and it had the prison, it had the cell doors or the bars over the earth. We were called out of a prison, if you will, out of darkness. We were called to freedom, to the light of God. We were slaves to sin, but we've been called out of that, and now we're slaves to righteousness. Zechariah 9, here's an example of this freedom from total despair and hopelessness. And again, you think that members of the Church of God cannot sometimes be in despair? Don't think that, because sometimes it happens. And sometimes we have to help one another with this. But Zechariah 9, verse 11, it says, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, whose covenant? Well, I think that's referring to when it talks about a blood covenant, the sacrifice of Christ, his shed blood for our sins. Because of that, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. A waterless pit, what is that? Well, if you got a pit, it's supposed to have water in it, and it doesn't, maybe it's a place of barrenness, of hopelessness, of suffering even. But I'm going to set you free from that pit. So verse 12, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Are we a prisoner of hope? What's our hope? Well, of course, the promises of God, all of them, primarily entrance into the kingdom of God, our change. So, even today, he says, I declare, I will restore double to you those who were in the pit of despair. Pun intended, or reference to the movie, right? The pit of despair. I will restore double to you. So no matter what we are asked to sacrifice today, and God does ask us to sacrifice, sometimes perhaps even our individual freedom, as he has our predecessors of years ago. It's nothing to what God will grant to us in his kingdom. Remember, he says, I consider the sufferings of this world not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. But sometimes God restores double to us in this life as well. I think we can, when you're thinking about being restored double, who do we think of automatically? The story of Job, right? You talk about someone who was in despair. Again, what way can we apply this? What can we learn to do what God does for prisoners? Let's go to Isaiah 42 and verse 6. Isaiah 42 and verse 6. Again, we're looking at what God does and how we can apply that into our situation, our lives. Again, it's just a type. It's only a limited way. We certainly can't do exactly what God does, but we can fulfill the principle. Isaiah 42, verse 6, he says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people, and I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, to the outside world, to the unconverted. You are a light. To do what? To open blind eyes, we'll get there in a minute, to bring out prisoners from the prison. That's part of our responsibility, what we've been called to do. And God says, I'm holding your hand, I'm there with you while you're doing this. To bring out prisoners from the prison, those people who are sitting in darkness, to bring them from the prison house. That's what we do. It's what God does. So after God has called us, we're to live our lives in a different way. We live our lives now as lights of the world. We were once in darkness. We've been called out of that darkness. We're to be an example of the happiness and the joy that living God's way really brings. We're to shine that light in the world of darkness. Are some around us, even members of our church, having times of loneliness and hopelessness and despair, and yes, even depression? Yes, some are. Some go through that. And I wouldn't say that's okay. It's really not okay. But some experience these things from time to time. And I hope you reach out if you ever are in that state of mind. But sometimes we become aware of that. Well, there's a song. Josh Groban made it famous, right? And you know what I'm going to say. You raise me up. Sometimes we need to do that. We need to raise up people and help free them from the prison that they're in, this world's grip on them, and help them really see clearly the joy that being called by God now should bring. It's a joyful, wonderful way of life, regardless of whatever situation that we're in. And you know what God just said here in Isaiah? Says, I'll hold your hand as you come out of that. I'm right there with you. So we hold their hand like God would do. And we bring them out of the darkness of the prison house. And before we forget, please don't forget to pray for our brother, Nick, who literally is in prison, that God would raise him up. Sometimes he gets really discouraged, brethren. A card from you does wonders for him, and that God would soon deliver him. Number 5, verse 8. We've kind of touched on this already. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. We know Christ did many miracles, including healing people of literal blindness. Now, sadly, we're not going to be able to do that. I'm not going to go up. You're going to ask me to be anointed I got glasses that I can get anointed. Well, I throw in my glasses. I can see now. Well, we're not going to be able to do anything like that. So we need to focus a little bit more on how Christ healed spiritual blindness, how God does that, and how we can do that in type. There were people in the time of Jesus Christ who, frankly, should have known better, and they didn't. Their eyes were closed, and they kind of closed their eyes. Really, they just would not see. Chief of those who had shut their eyes from seeing were the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, Christ calls them fools and blind. Blind guides, remember? That's in verse 24. He says, you blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. What graphic description. Could that ever apply to us, any one of us? We surely are people who should know better. We should know God has called us to the truth, and we understand the truth. God has called us to understand that and to live by His law for our good. And we do it as a family, as a group, as a church who are called in one mind. We'll talk about that a little bit more in the Bible study. But do we ever go too far? Do we strain at a gnat or swallow a camel? What can I mean by that? Could we be blinded from what's really important, looking at so hard, so much into something that, wait a minute, I'm trying to swallow a camel here, and it doesn't matter, I can't do this. It's kind of ridiculous to keep trying to strain at this gnat. People have left the church out of the most insignificant gnats, if you will, in the example. I want to quote, I've sent this out to you in Mr. Frank's member letter. It's a couple of letters ago. But he was talking about this, this principle of straining at the gnat. And we're talking about it now, the principle of having our eyes that are blinded and not being able to see because we're straining at this gnat. He said, quote, having worked with the doctrine committee of the church since the mid-1990s, that's a very long time, he says, I continue to be amazed by some who are still carried about by every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. And he says, there are many of these winds that are still blowing yet today, such as, and then he lists a few of them, and you've heard these, alternatives to the calendar, the use of sacred names, the Passover on the 15th instead of the 14th, the belief that Pentecost pictures the first resurrection and a secret return of Christ, the rejection of modern-day identity of Ephraim and Manasseh, The belief that Jesus Christ was a created being and not God manifest in the flesh, as Scripture states. Again, several of those things are going around even today. Paul's advice to Timothy was simple. Here's what Paul told Timothy. Number one, he said, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. And number two, take into account who taught you the truth to begin with. Again, that's from Mr. Franks, and that's the end of the quote. My point is, we cannot become blind to seeing the big picture, where we're focusing all of our time and all of our energy on a gnat. It doesn't matter. Perhaps we all need to be a bit more like blind Bartimaeus. And you're saying, who? Well, Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 46. This is a good example for us to follow. Mark 10, verse 46. Now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, along with a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, who was the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. So you've got a blind man here, sitting by the road, and you can just see he's got his sign up, says, you know, I'm blind, I need a handout. And when he heard that this is Jesus of Nazareth that's going by, he began to cry out, and he said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were around him warned him, be quiet, Bartimaeus, shut up, don't bother him. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped. He came over, stood behind him, and he commanded Bartimaeus to come to him. And so they called the blind man, saying, be of good cheer, Bartimaeus. Today's your lucky day. He is calling you. Jesus is calling for you. And he threw aside his garment. I hope he had some garment still left on. He rose and came to Jesus. I guess someone escorted him. Yeah. So Jesus answered and said to Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? Like it was obvious, right? Yeah. But he asked. And so the blind man says to him, Rabboni, or Master, that I might receive my sight. I want to be able to see. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And so immediately he received his sight, and he went home. And he set up his business and whatever, and went back to life. He didn't even know what to do because he hadn't been able to see. That's not what it says, is it? He received his sight and he followed Jesus on the road. That's there for a reason. Yes, there was physical blindness, but let's apply this principle to being spiritually blind. We know Jesus is there. He's passing by. And sometimes we're not able to see clearly, and we cry out to Jesus and to God and we say, help me see. I'm not seeing clearly. I don't understand. I'm perplexed. I'm just not seeing. So do we cry out and say, I need to see. I need to have this blindness taken away. And are we persistent if someone tells us, let it go. Quit asking. Are we persistent and we yet ask again? And then after Christ has called us and said, now follow me, do we then say, well, thanks a lot. I can see now. I'll take it from here. I don't need your help anymore after I go my way. No. Because where did our ability to see come from? Our ability to see comes only from Jesus Christ. He uncovers our blindness, and then he says to us, like he said to Bartimaeus, he says, follow me. He followed him. And to do that, we have to see where Christ is going. And we don't lead the way. He does. We see where Christ is working. And we see where he's working with his church that he is the head of. There's a song that says, there is none so blind as he who will not see. In John 9 and verse 39, Jesus said, John 9:39. For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see might see, and that those who do see, they might be made blind. We wonder what that means. So do the Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, "Oh, well, are we blind also?" You can just hear them in their arrogance. And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'Oh, we see.' Nobody needs to tell me, 'I see.' I know who you are. Therefore," he says, "your sin remains." They knew very well what they were doing. That attitude of pride and vanity so often gets in the way. We develop the problem so well described in Colossians. We did a Bible study on that, or a sermon on it, didn't we? This attitude of Gnosticism. "Oh, I see. I'm so smart. I know it all. I don't need anybody telling me what to do because I've got this special secret knowledge. And one day, you church people, you'll be as smart as me and you'll get it." In reality, they have descended into spiritual darkness and they don't realize that, because they think they see. Romans 1, verse 21. Tells us what that's like. Romans 1:21. They knew God, but they didn't glorify Him as God. They didn't recognize His power and submit to that power and humble themselves before that power. And they were not thankful. And so they became futile in their thoughts and in their foolish hearts. It was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They're now fools. That attitude of arrogance leading to even more deception. It becomes a vicious cycle. It leads to contempt for others. 1 John 2:11 can lead to hatred. 1 John 2:11, "He who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't even know where he's going." You know, because the lights have been turned off. The light is flickered, it's dim, because that darkness has blinded his eyes and he can't see anymore. So we begin to see how dangerous it is to allow ourselves to become spiritually blind. God opens the eyes of the blind. So ask God to help us open our eyes, help us to see clearly. He is our only source of vision. We need his help and we better ask for it. This is not going to be the characteristic of the church of God at the very end time. The last era of the church has a problem with blindness. Remember that? Revelation 3:17. You're going to say, "I'm rich and wealthy and I have need of nothing." And you do not know that you are actually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So we ask God to give us vision to see. That's what God does. He gives sight to the blind. Number 6. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. He raises those who are bowed down. We're going to go to Luke 13. Many of the miracles Jesus did, again, they were physical in nature. As we're seeing today, they had a spiritual implication. And that's what we're focusing on today. Here's another one. Luke 13, verse 10. Again, the Lord raises those who are bowed down. So he's teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. "Behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. And she was bent over." She's bowed down. "And she could in no way raise herself up. But Jesus saw her. He called her to him and he said, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' So he laid his hands on her and immediately she stood up. She was made straight and she gave glory to God." Now again, we can't physically do that for someone. I wish we could. We got a lot of our members who have back pain and back issues. And it'd be nice to, you know, anoint them and we get up and stand up straight. I wish we could. Maybe, well, God will heal in His way in His time. But what impact can we then have personally on those who are now bowed down, bent over, spiritually speaking? What does God do? God raises them up. What does God do for people who are discouraged, depressed, having feelings of despair? He raises them up. Isaiah 40, beautiful passage here. Isaiah 40, this is set to music. You probably know the music. You'll recognize this. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not faint, does not grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. We're on Isaiah 40, verse 29. And to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up. They shall be raised up with wings like eagles, and they'll run and not be weary. And they shall walk, and they shall not faint. Boy, we take encouragement in that, don't we? There's a promise. Being raised up spiritually when we're bowed down or when we're overwhelmed by circumstances around us depends a great deal on our vision, doesn't it? On being able to see. God opens the eyes of the blind, not remaining in the spiritual blindness. So we're able to be raised up, encouraged. There's a great connection there. What is it, brethren, that should keep us inspired and encouraged to keep us with our heads held high and walking forward? Remember the song? We used to sing it all the time. Onward, Christian soldiers. And we'd sing that and we'd be so inspired, you know, singing that, especially at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles or something. And we were going to go on. Well, what is it? How can we keep that? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. Here's our spiritual ancestors. These are people who, if you would have been living in the first century New Testament church, you would have had some tough times. You would have been bent over sometimes and wondering, how are we going to go on? Why is God allowing this? What happened to Jesus Christ? He was here. He's abandoned us. And you would wonder what's going on. And so did they. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. It says, we are hard pressed on every side. You see, they need to be raised up. And so they said, yet we're not crushed. We're perplexed. Brethren, someday we're perplexed, aren't we? I can't figure out what's going on. Why doesn't God heal? Why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God get me a job? You name it. We're perplexed. But we are not in despair. We are persecuted. But we are not forsaken. We're even struck down. But we will not be destroyed. Verse 16. Therefore, we don't lose heart. I'll tell you what, if you are crushed, hard-pressed and persecuted and struck down, you'd be losing heart, wouldn't you? Nope. We can't. We don't lose heart. Even though we die, it says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet we've got an inward man. We've got God's Spirit in us. And we renew it every single day. And it's stronger and stronger. And we begin to understand that our being crushed and perplexed, our light affliction is all that is. It's just a moment. Just a moment in time. And it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's why we're not crushed and perplexed, because we've got our eyes on the reward, on the kingdom of God. And that should inspire all of us. And we talked about it in the last sermon. That's why in the middle of July, we start talking about the wonders of the kingdom of God, because we got to keep that on our mind. We don't just talk about it, the trumpets or the Feast of Tabernacles. Yes, we do. But we better think about that through the year, because there's our hope. There's our foundation. God is calling us to be co-heirs of Christ. And we think about that all the time. God's in charge of our lives. He really is. We've submitted to Him. Everything He allows us to experience in our life, He's preparing us for that. He knows what He's doing. So that's why we're not perplexed. Because we trust God. He's my dad. He's my father. He's preparing me for eternal life. Do we encourage one another with those words? We're told to do that. Did you know that? We read this at your funeral, don't we? 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It says, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. You know, we're going to picture this on trumpets. And the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall meet them. Imagine what that moment will be like when we see our loved ones who have died. We're going to see Janice and name some other names that we know that have died in our faith. Our loved ones. And we're going to see God, Jesus Christ, descending. in such glory and majesty and power. And then we're going to come and our feet are going to stand with Him on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And it says, comfort one another with those words. I hope we do that. Those important words to remember. That's where God's taking us. Our affliction, it's nothing compared to that. So if we really believe that, we could not help but do what God does. We cannot help but be raised up. That's how God raises us up, because He gives us that vision. And we share that vision with one another. Comfort one another with these words. Number 7. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord loves the righteous. Wait, I thought God loved everybody. Well, He does. He loves all mankind. He's got a plan for mankind that involves for us right now learning the way of righteousness and living by that way. He will deal with the rest of the world, as we know, by the eighth day at a different time. Psalm 11, verse 7. I'll just read it. Psalm 11, verse 7. The Lord is righteous and He loves righteousness. His countenance, that's the face of God, beholds the upright. That's who God's watching, the upright. Proverbs 15, 9. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but He loves him who follows righteousness. All right, that's telling us a lot there. This is telling us that God expresses His love, the love of God, and how awesome that must be, to those who recognize the way of life that leads to righteousness and they follow it. And God says, I'm watching you. I've got my eye on you. And that is a concept that's hard for us to imagine. When we think of the magnificence of this universe, you know, you've heard me just try to describe it before. But the God that created all that, down to the atom and the neutrons, and all this great God who sustains the universe and has always existed in all power and glory and majesty, says, He watches you living righteously. I've got my eye on you. And He tells you, I love you for that. The Father says, He gave His Son. He loves us so much, so that we might then live with Him in that power and glory and majesty for all eternity. Believing that will raise you up, brethren. When you think about that, that will raise you up when you're feeling in despair. That's why I say we need to read Romans 8 on our knees sometimes when we're feeling hopeless and despair. We read Romans 8. So in what way then can we love the righteous? Of course, we love everybody. We're told we have fervent love here for the members of the church. It's very easy to love the members of the church here. We're good people. We're lovable. You know, so that's easy. Maybe we should look at being like God, not so much loving the righteous. How about maybe loving righteousness? Do we love righteousness? Do we love righteousness, or do we do it because we feel we have to? Again, I'm going to talk about that a little bit in the Bible study. In so many examples, God's people said they wanted to do the right thing. They acted like they wanted to do the right thing. They went through the motions of doing the right thing. But their heart just wasn't in it. And they didn't do the right thing. And so God says sometimes, you know, sometimes I just need to get their attention. And so Isaiah 58, verse 1, we're told, why we have a sermon like this sometime, we're told, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their sins. People sometimes hypocritical in their, quote, righteousness. Verse 2 of Isaiah 58 in the NIV gives a little bit better sense, I think, of what's being said here. So verse 2, Isaiah 58, NIV. For day after day, they seek me out, and they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what's right, and have not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions, and they seem eager for God to come near them. But it was false. In response to this, though, God gives them instruction about, you want to come to me? Then you humble yourself with fasting and prayer. It goes on the rest of the, is this not the fast that I've called? to understand what it really means to live righteously. So again, do we love righteousness? Do we love righteous things, righteous ways? Are we living righteously all the time? Again, that's a personal question. That's what God does, though. God loves the righteous. Verse 9, number 8 now. Number 8, what does God do? Psalm 146, verse 9, the Lord watches over the strangers. The Lord watches over the strangers. This statement makes it clear that God loves all mankind. He tells us He is no respecter of persons. All men were indeed created equal. Jesus Christ paid the death penalty for all mankind, and all mankind will have access to God and be given opportunity, certainly, to enter the kingdom of God. But we know, 1 Corinthians 15, every man in his own order. God has a plan. God has a timetable for every human being. We are so blessed to know it now, to have that information now. And we've seen, as we've already discussed, God watches the righteous. But now we see, well, God watches the stranger as well, in a different way. God gave instructions to ancient Israel about the strangers among them. And let me just refer to it. Leviticus 19 and verse 34. Leviticus 19, 34. He told them, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one who was born among you. Just like your own, it says. And you shall love him as yourself, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That instruction is given at least two other places. That's something very important to God. So as Christians today, how can we apply this? How can we love the stranger? How can we watch over stranger? Well, isn't it kind of like this concept of love your neighbor? Leviticus again. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Again, these sound like New Testament scriptures. But Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance. You shall not bear any grudge against the people or the children of your people. But here's your instruction. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. He means it. Zechariah 8, another New Testament principle in the Old Testament. Zechariah 8 and verse 16. These are the things you shall do. So again, we're looking, what do we do? Well, here's some. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth. Well, again, we've already seen in our listing, that was our very first one. Speak the truth. So speak each man the truth. Give judgment in your gates. Righteous judgment. Give judgment for truth, for justice, and peace. Verse 17. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath, for all these things I hate, says the Lord. That's pretty strong language, how we are to watch over our neighbor, the strangers among us. As those who are willing to do what God does, and that's what we're saying that we do, we love, quote, the stranger. We love our fellow man unconditionally. We're to love everyone. Yes, sometimes they do things we don't love. But they're just people who God hasn't called yet. They don't know what we know. They don't know how to love others in the way that we have been instructed to love others. So our responsibility is set an example of God's way. In that way, we're watching over strangers. We're to be kind and outgoing to everyone. Someday when they are no longer strangers, but fellow heirs, remember what it said in 1 Peter 2? They're going to remember us. We have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, can we say among the strangers? That they may speak against you now as evildoers, but when their eyes are open, it says they may, by the good works that they see you doing now, they will glorify God in their day of visitation. So we watch over the stranger. Number 9, he relieves the fatherless and the widow. Very closely related. How does God relieve the fatherless and the widow? Well, Psalm 68, 5, God says, He is a father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows. That's a role that God takes upon Himself. It's a very serious role. He's going to watch out. And our fatherless, our widows especially, taking great comfort in knowing that God cares for them. Deuteronomy 10, 18, another reference. Deuteronomy 10, 18, He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. One more reference, Deuteronomy 27, 19. 27, 19, cursed is the one who perverts the justice through the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Again, that's how God treats the widow. How can we apply that principle? That's what we're looking at. This is what God does. If we're going to learn to do what God does, how do we do it? Well, Deuteronomy 14, we have where here's the concept we refer to as the assistance fund, the third tithe, we used to call it. In verse 28, it talks about that, how at the end of every third year, we bring a tithe of our produce. And it says, the Levite, because he has no portion with you, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates, that they can be eaten and be satisfied, that the Lord might bless you in whatever you do. So that principle is existent in the church today. We provide for those who are unable to meet their physical needs, and it's something that's available for the asking. So I hope we remember to contribute to that assistance fund when we are able to. It's not something, you know, we talk about a whole lot, but in a sermon like this, when it comes up, we have to remember there is an assistance fund, and people do depend on that. And again, all you have to do is ask about that. There's two other ways that we are specifically told to care for the widows. It's during the holy days. In Deuteronomy 16, we have the description of going to the feast. But the first one it talks about is Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 10 talks about coming with your offering, and you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you, and rejoice before the Lord your God, your son and your daughter, your male and female servants, the Levite who is within your gates. But look who else is supposed to rejoice with you on the Feast of Pentecost. The stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you. And then verse 13 talks about the concept that we're much more familiar with when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, and you shall rejoice in the feast, you, your son and daughter, your male and female servant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. Now, that brings also to mind we have the concept of festival assistance. You heard a while back we said if you need assistance to go to the feast, all you have to do is ask for it because funds are available for you to go to the feast, festival assistance. We're going to make sure, especially, our widows are able to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. So again, when we go to the feast, not only do they have to depend on just some assistance, but I think we should each take the responsibility that, listen, there are, you know, members of our own congregation, our sister congregations, or people that we know who are going to need some help. And we make it our business to invite them to come with us. If we're having a family fun activity, you know, a kid who maybe is just in a single parent home, help them. Take them out, you know, to an activity, to one of the shows or something. Take them out to dinner. That's the concept here that we to do. We provide for our widows and orphans. And of course, I can't pass this without mentioning James 1:27 about pure religion before God. We take care of our widows. Number 10, let's come to the last one. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. That's what God does. He turns the way of the wicked upside down. Sometimes we think the wicked are prospering. Nope. Just seems like it. Psalm 37, verse 34. Just a couple of references. Psalm 37, verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land when the wicked are cut off. God's going to cut off the way of the wicked. They're not going to prosper. They're not going to last. They're just not. It says the way Proverbs 15, 9. Proverbs 15, 9. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Now, one more, and I think it's particular in this light of the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. It's in Proverbs 21:12. So, at least note this one, Proverbs 21:12. It says, the righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked. So, God's watching. He sees what's going on, the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness. He turns them upside down. He overthrows them. And that's what we have to come to see. Satan's way is a trap. You're walking along. It's one of these days, your world is going to turn upside down. Actually, it's going to turn right side up because you're going the wrong way. You turned upside down. What's happened if you're walking this way, this path, and all of a sudden that path turns upside down? You're going to fall. And that's the way of the wicked. They will fall. There's only one way to walk. And that's what we've been trying to teach. And that's in the ways of God, of righteous integrity. And that's what God does. God turns the ways of the wicked upside down. That's 10. That's what God does. Therefore, what we should do. If you were looking for a title, that was it. What God does, therefore, what we should do. So we've come to a bottom line. So what? What's the result? The answer is in the next verse, verse 10. The Lord shall reign forever. He shall reign forevermore. So will we. So will we when we do what God does. Because we have learned and practiced doing the things that God does, He will allow us to be born into His family as co-heirs. We will sit on the throne of God. That's what Revelation 3:21. Remember, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sit down with my Father on His throne. We will do what God's do because we are learning to be like God today.